So I want to go tonight into a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. And the book of Colossians has always been one of my favorite New Testament books. And I want to go tonight into chapter 4 and find some words of instructions that the Apostle Paul left behind, not only for that church, but for later generations that would read this letter to the saints of God at Colossae. Now, these instructions are all to God's born-again children. None of the things that I want to say tonight are to be addressed to those that are of age and minds or addressed to the wicked of this world. They are not to be addressed to the unregenerate, but they are addressed to the people of God. Because these Colossians that the Apostle Paul addressed are a people that he described this way in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." He's writing to a people that have been raised up from a death in sin to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to tell these people that you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That is, these people had formerly or earlier in their lives, they had been dead in sin. But now through the work of the Holy Spirit, they are dead to the damning effects of sin, and they're in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that you're dead. You're dead to sin. And your life is hid with Christ and God. Now, in writing to these children of God, we go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, and he gives some instructions to them which are very good for all of us today. He says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how that you ought to answer every man." Now, he tells us that the speech of the child of God, and that means all of us, every minister, deacon, man, woman, boy, or girl, that professes to have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our speech is to be seasoned with grace. It's to always be with grace, rather, and it's to be seasoned with salt. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And I especially want to deal with that expression tonight, for our speech is to be seasoned with salt. Now, a person that did not have a spiritual mind, a person that read the Bible that was not guided by the Holy Spirit, could perhaps find some kind of carnal amusement in that particular verse, because to the natural mind, it would sound that seem like that the Apostle Paul is telling us to go around all the time with a salt shaker in our pockets and say about every 30 seconds to pull out your tongue about that far and sprinkle salt on it. Because after all, he said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how that you ought to answer every man." That passage of Scripture will produce nothing but confusion in the minds of God's children unless we search the Scriptures and find out something about the spiritual significance of salt in the Word of God. I'd like to speak to you tonight on the spiritual significance of salt in the Bible. It's one of the most important lessons I've ever tried to study. And I want to try to show tonight what it means for our speech to be seasoned with salt. I think most of us are familiar in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where the Lord preached a message or delivered a message, and this message is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It covers Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it is taught in the world, it's a mistaken notion that many good people have, that the Lord preached this Sermon on the Mount to the multitudes, that he preached it to the largest group of people that he could get together. But if you will read the Scriptures very carefully, the Scriptures teach us that the Lord, seeing the multitudes, that he withdrew himself into a private place and spoke these words to his disciples. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, we have a description that the Lord made of his disciples. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, he is not telling his people that you're a box of salt like I put out in the pasture for the cattle at home. And he's not telling you that you're little granules of salt like we might sprinkle out of the salt shakers at home or in the cafe. But he is telling us that some of the characteristics that are associated with salt ought to be associated with a child of God that's born again of the Spirit. And when he says there, "You are the salt of the earth," the way that verse is usually explained or preached is that salt is a preservative and that the church, the people of God, are the preservative of this earth. Now, that is true as far as it goes, but the spiritual significance of salt goes far beyond that in the Bible. And in studying the subject of salt with relationship to the Scriptures, I have been amazed with the many, many good things that the Bible has to say about salt, contrasted with the many bad things that we are reading and hearing in our present modern world. Every few weeks, I read some article in a paper, in some kind of a health magazine, or there's some kind of new research coming out proving that most Americans today consume entirely too much salt, that the average American today may be consuming anywhere from 7 to 17 times the amount of salt that we normally need. And they're trying to prove today that salt can be a cause of high blood pressure, maybe cause heart trouble, strokes, and no telling what else, ringing of the ears, the hair coming out, and just endless things today are associated with salt. Just every few weeks, I read an article on the hidden dangers of salt. And in our modern world, salt is being condemned from many, many sides. But we go to the Scriptures, and the Bible has many, many good things to say about salt. And in order to understand what the Bible teaches about salt, we need to focus our minds not on this modern world in which we're living, but on the world in which the Scriptures was written. Now, many, many years ago, at the time the Bible was written, salt was not in every kind of food like it is today. Most of the foods that people ate back in that day, they either grew them in their own gardens, and about the only way they had of preserving meat from one year to the next, or from one time to the next, rather, was either to dry it, as the American Indians did, or to heavily salt it down, as many of you folks here have done in the past. About the only way they had of preserving something was to either salt it or dry it. And most of the foods that they ate were just brought right out of the gardens and the orchards. In our day and time, most everything we eat has been preserved, it's been frozen, it's been dried, embalmed, maybe shipped from some other part of the world. It has all kinds of preservatives in it, and if you're on a salt-free diet, probably most everything you're eating has got a little salt in it. There's salt in things you never suspect. You find salt in cereal, find it in ketchup. You find it in all kinds of things. Just pick up some of the little boxes of things sometimes that you don't even suspect and start reading the list of ingredients. And there's things today have salt in them that you don't even suspect that there's any salt in them. But in the times of the Bible, that wasn't so. People didn't eat all of these preserved foods like we do today. They didn't eat stuff that had been embalmed maybe 6 months or a year beforehand. There's an old rule in being healthy, and that says, the old rule says, don't eat anything that won't spoil, and eat it before it does. And there's so much food we eat today that's embalmed food. It couldn't spoil if it wanted to. So first of all, we're living in a different day than the day in which the Bible was written. In the second place, in the day of the Bible, people worked and engaged in very hard physical exercise. And some of you folks here tonight are old enough to remember a time when people sweated. The Lord gave a rule in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, when he told man, he says, in the sweat of your face, and folks commonly say the Bible says you're to earn your living by the sweat of your brow. It doesn't say that. It says, in the sweat of your face. You see, if you're going to earn a living, maybe more is going to sweat than just your brow. He says, in the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread from the ground that you're going to till. And for generations on earth, people sweated. They had to labor in order to make a living. But we've got it arranged today where we don't sweat much anymore. We air condition these churches so the preacher doesn't sweat. And we've got to make sure the folks don't sweat while they hear the man preach. And we air condition our cars so that we don't sweat on the way to the meeting house. We don't want to sweat on the way back home. And we've usually got the houses air conditioned so we don't sweat back at the house. And quite a few farmers across the country have air-conditioned combines and air-conditioned tractors. They don't like to sweat out in the field anymore. And they're fixing these air-conditioned malls today where you can go from store to store and never really go outdoors, and you don't have to sweat while you do your day's shopping. But you see, that's only been true except in the last few years. Generations and generations of people on this earth sweated. And because of the labor that they did, they needed that salt. And there's a lot of you folks here, probably up in your 70s and 80s, you've been to the doctor lately. And the doctor told you to quit eating country ham, quit eating salty food and all that because it's going to kill you. Well, it finally killed your mothers and daddies at about 75 or 80 years of age, didn't it? Folks tell me today that salt's bad for me and that pork is bad for me and all that. And probably it is. They're probably right. But right up north of me, there's a German community up there named Windthorst, made up of a bunch of German farmers, dairy farmers mostly. And those folks up there just live on pork. That's all they know is pork and salty food. And that pork and salty food is killing those old Germans. I mean, they're up there in their 80s and 90s dying like flies. But at any rate, we're told today that it's very dangerous for you to eat too much salt. But in the times of the Bible, we're looking at a people that earned their living by the sweat of the face. We're looking at a people over here that needed it as an essential ingredient to maintain the health of the body. Back in the times of the Bible, salt was very hard to obtain. About the only way they could obtain salt was to go out to the edge of the sea and dig a little pit there in the sand and maybe line it with something, fill it with seawater, and allow the seawater to evaporate through the heat of the sun, or else to fill metal pans with seawater and heat them over a fire, try to evaporate the water, and the salt that was left behind was good natural sea salt like you buy at a health food store. Or else they went to mines that they might have and mined it out of the ground, as they do in Grand Saline, Texas, which has one of the largest salt mines on the face of the earth. It took a great deal of labor in the times of the Bible to obtain good salt. It took so much labor to obtain it that it was common in the Roman Empire that when the Romans got ready to pay their soldiers, they usually paid their soldiers a portion of their wages in salt. In fact, our word salary, a man works all week and earns his salary. Our word salary comes from the Latin word salar, salar, salarium, which is also their word for salt. You ever look at these words? A saline solution, a salt solution. That city in Texas where they mine all that salt, Grand Saline. You have saline, salar, salary. Their very word for a man's pay, his salary, his salar, was the same word they had for salt. Salt was a means of exchange. It was a way that they had of paying a soldier his salary. Then he could take that salt and trade it on the market for things that he needed. That's where the old expression came from, that a man that did a hard day's work and earned his money was said to be worth his salt. That meant he was worth his salary, because people for generations were paid off in salt. A man that sort of fooled around on the job, didn't earn his wages, was said to be a man not worth his salt. That is, he wasn't worth his salar, he wasn't worth his salary, he wasn't worth his pay. In the times of the Bible, when the Bible speaks about salt, it was talking about something that people needed to preserve their food. They were talking about something that a laboring, sweating people needed as part of their diet. They were talking about something that had a commercial value that a Roman soldier could trade on the open market, just like we use money today. When we turn to the Scriptures, and the Lord tells his people, ye are the salt of the earth. And when the Apostle Paul says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, they had more in view than we have in view today when we look at salt in our modern world. When we began to study the spiritual significance of salt, and we see some of these characteristics that those people associate with salt that ought to be found in every member of the Lord's church, I want to go to the Scriptures tonight to prove that salt to the Jewish people was something that represented things that were perpetual. Salt was looked upon as something that was perpetual, something that had a preserved, unchanging, perpetual nature about it. Let's go to Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. The Lord told the children of Israel that their heave offerings, the different offerings that they brought before him, that if they brought those offerings to the Lord in the right way and the Lord accepted those offerings, he says that these offerings shall be before me as a covenant of salt. They shall be as a covenant of salt between me and thee forever. And in the center column of every good English Bible I've ever studied, that expression covenant of salt is explained this way. That those offerings would be before the Lord as a covenant of salt, or as a perpetual covenant. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 5. God gives the kingdom over Israel to David. And he says, I have given the kingdom to David and his sons after him. He says, I've given the throne to David and to his sons. And he says that this kingdom or throne is given to them as a covenant of salt between me and thee forever. Now go to 2 Chronicles 13:5.
And again, you have it explained here that a covenant of salt, look over in the center column. It is explained there that that expression covenant of salt was a perpetual covenant. I've already found two places in the Bible tonight where the Jews use the expression a covenant of salt to explain a perpetual, unchangeable covenant. Now to those people, salt represented something that was perpetual, that had an unchanging nature about it. And when he tells us here, let your speech be always with salt, seasoned with grace, when he tells God's people that you are the salt of the earth. My friends, there ought to be characteristics in us that do not vary. There ought to be characteristics in us that are unchangeable. There ought to be characteristics in us that are consistent. The Apostle Paul tells us over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, when we were among you, that is, when Paul and Silvanus and those brethren were among them preaching the gospel, he says, our word among you was not yea and nay. He says, we didn't say one thing today, yea today, and then say no tomorrow. But he says, our word among you was yea. It wasn't yes and no. He says, our word among you was yea. And he talks about the Lord in verse 20, and he says, for all the promises of God in him are in him yea and amen to the glory of God by us. Now the Apostle Paul says that my doctrine that I taught among you people while I was with you, my doctrine was consistent. My doctrine was perpetual. He said, you did not hear me teaching one thing today and advocating another thing tomorrow. You did not hear divers and strange doctrines from my lips. It was not a matter that I told one man one thing and told another man the other. He says, our word among you was not yea and nay, but he says, our word was yea. Because he says, after all, the God we preach is not yea and nay, but all the promises of God are in him yea and in him amen. My friends, I stand before you tonight, and if I'm what I claim to be, a minister of the gospel, I have a truth to preach that does not change. The truth is perpetual. The truth is like salt. Go to your Bible when you get home tonight. Numbers 18:19, 2 Chronicles 13:5. When the Jews wanted to show that an agreement or a covenant was not to be altered, it was not to be changed, they referred to it as a covenant of salt. In fact, it's a common practice among the Arabs and some of the Eastern people today that when men enter into a covenant, that sometimes they will sprinkle or use salt in the ceremony to show that this covenant is not to be broken, it's to be a perpetual covenant. And the truth that I'm preaching tonight is an unchangeable truth. First of all, we've got an unchangeable God. People say, well, times change. They say fashions change, attitudes change, society changes. That's true. All that's true. This world's constantly changing, and that's not a compliment. There's an old song, Abide With Me. It's one of Elder O. Strickland's favorites. And that song, Abide With Me, has got a line in it that means more to me every year I live. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Personally, I don't find any comfort in all the changing things I see around about me. I find comfort in some things that are the same today as they were yesterday, and they'll be the same tomorrow. Amen. The Lord says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. We find in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul writes this, and he said, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. And you cannot get anybody into this verse other than the heirs of promise to save your life. And when you start dealing with the heirs of promise, you're dealing with the elect family of God. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. And an immutable thing is an unchangeable thing. The counsel of God here is the thoughts of God, the thoughts of his mind, the thoughts of his heart. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his mind, confirmed it. He confirmed his unchangeable mind with an oath that by two immutable and unchangeable things we might have a strong consolation. I stand before you tonight talking about a God whose oath is unchangeable, his covenant's unchangeable, his promises are unchangeable. And the doctrine that he gave me to preach is an unchangeable doctrine. You see, salt represented something that was perpetual. And the truth has got a perpetual nature about it. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The Apostle Paul wrote that young preacher, And he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. Did you notice that the Apostle Paul did not say that the things I've taught you, young Timothy, that you're to teach a version of the same, or a similarity of the same, or a facsimile of the same? He says, and the things. And I've said 100 times, and I want to say it one more time tonight. Any thinking person can find 5 successive generations of teachers in this passage of Scripture teaching the same doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the Apostle Paul. Go to Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says the doctrine he preached, he did not receive it from men. He didn't get it from man, but he got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, teacher number 1, taught the Apostle Paul, teacher number 2, who taught young Timothy, teacher number 3. Who's to teach faithful men, teachers number 4, who to be able to teach others also, that's generation number 5. Do you still think that the Apostle Paul thought the Lord was coming back in his lifetime? It's taught out here in the denominational world that the poor, silly old Apostle Paul thought the Lord was coming back in his lifetime. Doesn't sound like it right here. The Apostle Peter never thought the Lord was coming back in his lifetime. Because if you'll go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Peter says, moreover, I will endeavor that you shall be able always after my decease to have these things in remembrance. Peter says people are going to be preaching these things after my decease. Peter never thought the Lord was coming back in his lifetime. He says, I want you to be able to remember these things, this present truth. I want you to remember it after my decease. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy. He says, you teach these things to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. Look at the perpetual nature of the truth. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same teach thou, commit thou, to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. There's a system of doctrine that's passed on from one generation to the next. I want you to notice something else there. Sometimes if folks cannot criticize a preacher, especially a young preacher, for anything else, sometimes a young preacher do a lot of studying. And he'll come before God's people and he'll preach some very good things. And people cannot accept that these good things have come from the mind of somebody so young. And if they can't criticize him any other way, they'll say, well, he probably just read that from some other preacher, heard old brother so-and-so preach that, or got that off somebody's tape. Did you notice what that text says? That text says, go hear the truth and test it by the word of God. And after you've heard it, if it tests the word of God, go tell it to somebody else. Look at it again. He says, and the things that thou hast heard of me, he says, hear it, go hear it, test it by the word of God, and preach it to somebody else. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. Listen, any time I preach something, it becomes public property. I don't have any copyright on things I preach. And if I say something here tonight that's beneficial to somebody, go home and check it out by the word of God. And when you can defend it by the word of God, you're welcome to tell it to anybody anywhere that you want to. Now listen, the truth has got a perpetual nature about it. Place after place in the Bible, the Lord used the covenant of Saul to talk about something's perpetual and something's unchangeable. My word ought to be perpetual. You know what the Bible says about a double-minded man? A double-minded man is unstable in how many of his ways? All of them, says the Bible. You find a church member that'll vote one way in conference and then go outside and start going against the very way they voted. You find somebody that'll tell you something to your face and turn around and do the opposite to your back. As a rule, they're unstable in all their ways. Somebody says, that sure is hard. Well, don't jump on me. I didn't write that. The beloved brother James wrote it. And if you don't like that, you're mad at James. You're not mad at me. I just quote it to you. A double-minded man's unstable in all of his ways. When he says to God's people, you're the salt of the earth, the Lord's church ought to be a place that the truth you hear them preach today and the things they're standing for ought to be exactly where they'll be standing in doctrine and teaching. It'll be the same place they're going to be standing 30 or 40 years later or 100 years later. Now just mark that down. When he says you're the salt of the earth, he embraced a lot more than just a preservative. All right, let's see something else that salt meant to the Jewish people, the people in the ancient world. Let's go to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 16, he tells Ezekiel, he says, Son of man, cause the inhabitants of Jerusalem to know their abominations. Now at this particular time, the children of Israel are in terrible condition. They have disobeyed the laws of God. And the Lord has allowed them to go into captivity. They're being punished for their sins. And their abominations were more than I could begin to describe. And through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord begins to compare the inhabitants of Jerusalem or the nation Israel to a baby that was born in the world. And when that baby was born, there was none of the things done for that baby that were ordinarily done for a baby in that day. Now remember, this baby I'm fixing to describe is a baby that's just been born. But this baby represents the nation Israel in her cast-off condition. That's what I want you to understand. He begins to tell the nation Israel, he says, you were like a baby. That in the day of your birth, in the day you were born, says your navel was not cut. He says, he goes on to say, when I passed by, he said, I saw you naked. And I saw you polluted in your own blood. He compares that nation to a baby. He says, in the day you were born, says your navel was not cut. He says you were naked, you were polluted in your own blood. He said you were not washed with water. He says you were not swaddled at all. None I pitied thee. And look there in Ezekiel 16:4. He says you were not salted at all. Weren't salted with salt. Now notice, here's a baby that's born in the world. God says, in the day you were born, nobody had pity on you. Nobody cut your navel. Nobody bathed you. And this is back before you had modern maternity wards. This is back when babies were delivered at home, delivered by midwives. A lot of us old enough here tonight, we weren't born in hospitals. I wasn't born in a hospital. A lot of you folks weren't. Somehow we live. All right, notice. He says, when, as a baby, when you were born, your navel wasn't cut. He said, you weren't even washed. You weren't swaddled. He says, you were not salted at all. You say, what does that mean? Those people back in those days didn't have the antiseptics that we've got in this modern world. And it was a common practice among the Jews that when a baby was born, that after that baby was washed, completely washed all over, like we even do babies today, that they would take that baby and rub the entire body of that baby with salt. They rubbed that baby from one end to the other with salt. Because, first of all, they knew that salt had an antiseptic value to it. And they felt like that by rubbing that baby all over with salt, that it was an antiseptic to kill germs. You say they didn't know anything about germs back then. Well, they knew, they might have known more than you'd think they do. See, that's one thing wrong with our generation today. We think we're the first generation of people on earth ever learned anything. They rubbed that baby all over with salt as an antiseptic and also to ensure good health throughout that baby's life. They felt like it would ensure good health as long as the baby lived. Now I want you to notice something here. Salt had an antiseptic value to it. When I was a youngster, I was born in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma. It's a long way to town, and there's a gravel road. My mama didn't have a car. And I can show you some scars I've got on my body where I was cut wide open and no doctor ever saw it. I've got a great big one on my hand right here. Starts here, goes around here. Cut my hand wide open once upon a time. No doctor ever saw that cut. My Aunt Beulah Townsend washed it out real good with coal oil. Known to some of you folks as kerosene. She washed it out real good with coal oil and packed it with salt and wrapped it up. I've got a lot of good scars, different places on my back that no doctor ever saw. My mama and my aunts just washed about real good with coal oil, packed a little salt in them, wrapped me up. A lot of you folks know what I'm talking about tonight. A lot of you know what I'm talking about. I don't say this picking on you young mothers at all, but we've got some young mothers in my home church. Their children get a little fish hook in their finger. They run them over to town to the emergency room, spend $90, and run back home. What about your medicine and all that type of stuff? You see, according to some of you young folks, with all your knowledge of germs and infection and all this type of stuff, there's a lot of us aren't supposed to be living. But far as I know I am, I haven't seen my obituary in any of the church papers. Far as I know I'm alive. A lot of us aren't even supposed to be alive, but we're here. Isn't that strange? Real strange, isn't it? You say, well, I'm going to run my young'un up to the hospital. I'm going to play it safe. There's probably more staff and more filth up at the hospital than anywhere in Bullock County. You hear me? That's right. Good place to go get a staph infection. But anyway, back to the rain. Salt was looked upon as something that had an antiseptic value. There's something that they looked upon that would ensure health. It would ensure a long life. He tells God's people, you're the salt of the earth. When you folks used to take your good Georgia hams, take your meat and pack them with salt, pack it with salt. When people over the country put salt all in their meat, what were some of the things they were trying to do? You say they were trying to preserve it. That's not all. Yeah, they were trying to preserve it, true enough. But they're also trying to keep worms out of it. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. A gospel preacher, when he's standing in the pulpit preaching the doctrine to you, you know what he's doing? He's giving you the salt of the Word of God. And you know what the salt of truth will do? The salt of truth will keep the worms of false doctrine out of the body of Christ. Yes, it will. I want to ask you folks a few questions tonight. I've traveled among the, I don't say this as a boast, I've never written anybody for appointment. I've never one time in my life ever picked up a telephone, called anybody for appointment, never asked for appointment. But I've had the privilege of visiting about 37 states in my life by invitation. I've had the privilege for several years of being with our folks in about 3/4 of the states where Primitive Baptists are. In different places in our country, you're going to find the worms of no-hellism breeding. Well, I mean the old doctrine, it's a heresy. It's a heresy. That when you die, you just die, and that there's no hell. Denying the eternal punishment of the wicked. You find that crops up here and there. You know one reason that crops up? Now, you folks here tonight have got a good Bible-teaching pastor, and I don't believe this is going to be true at Bethlehem, and I don't think it's true over at Rosemary. But I've asked this question in a lot of Primitive Baptist churches across America, and I suppose I'm the only preacher that's got enough brass to ask it, but I'll ask it. I've asked it all over this country. I've stood in pulpits like this all over the United States of America, and I have asked the question, how many of you folks ever heard a sermon on hell? How many of you ever heard a sermon on the everlasting punishment of the wicked? I've asked that all over the United States of America, and I've had people sitting out there just doing that way. No, I never did. Never did. Never did. I've had a lot of people tell me that I'm the only man they ever heard of preach a whole sermon on hell. I preached 1 hour and 5 minutes one time on hell. Somebody says, don't preach to me about hell. Tell me about my salvation. I've got to preach to you about hell to tell you what you're saved from.
Amen.
You hear me?
Amen.
You know one reason that no hell doctrine will breed like worms among God's people? It's because God's people have not been salted down with the truth of the doctrine of the everlasting punishment of the wicked. It's taught in the Bible. That's right. You know the reason that little silly things have gotten started among God's people? Little silly things? It's because somebody was not salting God's people down with the truth, the Word of God. I have seen churches that were strong churches, solid churches, strong, solid churches. And they'd get torn all to pieces over one little case of divorce and remarriage. I've seen strong churches just as confused as a termite in a yo-yo when a little case of divorce and remarriage would come up, or something like that. You know what usually causes that? It's because people haven't studied their Bibles, and it's because they haven't been salted down with the truth about what the Bible says about a scriptural marriage and a scriptural divorce. That's true. Now, some of this may sting a little bit tonight, but the truth is salt, and salt is supposed to sting.
Amen.
By the way, we go over here to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, and he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. You know what the Apostle Paul told me I'm supposed to be? He said, I'm supposed to be a salt stick. You know what most people want a preacher to be? They want him to be a sugar stick. That's right. There's a sugar stick Christianity in this world today. It just makes me sick. We've got a bunch of sugar stick so-called Christians in my hometown. There's one of these little sugar stick Christians is on the radio. I've been on the radio in my hometown for years. And every time I can, I go out there and do the broadcast live. But when I can't, I have to take it. But whenever I go out there to do the live broadcast, here's this sweet sugar stick Christian coming out, and I'm going in, and this fella, he's real good looking. He's got a knot up here about the size of my head, you know, a tie knot, and a big beautiful hairdo. I wish I had his hair, I'll be honest with you. And he comes out of here with about $300 worth of clothes on, heading out there to his Lincoln Continental, and just beaming all over, and he's a sugar stick. Every time you meet him, anyway, praise God, hello, hallelujah, glory to God, gee, Brother Piles, God bless you, thank God for you, glad to see you. Well, I got out of bed that morning feeling like I was in fellowship with the Lord. You know, looked out, all the cows are in the pasture, and the clouds are in the sky, and the sun's up there doing its job. I feel real good, Lord. And I drove 8 miles into town feeling like I was in fellowship with the Lord. But when I meet a guy, you know, it's glory, hallelujah, praise God, glad to see you, thank God for you. I get feeling like a devil with horns, because I like him, but I'm not all that glad to see him, just to be honest with you. Now, though, that's a sugar stick. There's a farm show at home, comes on 6:30. I get up real early at home as a rule, and I like to watch this farm show, you know, get the weather and all this type of thing. Now, sometimes I get busy, you know, starting breakfast, et cetera, et cetera. And that farm show come on, I don't know it's on, and I turned on late. So to guard against that, I go over there just as soon as I get up and I turn it on. But just before the farm show comes on, there's a thing on at home 5 days a week called PTL. You never heard of it. It's called, you call it Praise the Lord, I call it Pass the Loot. Well, anyway, and on comes Pass the Loot, PTL. And I'm over there waiting on the farm show to come on, but anyway, I watch PTL. Now, brother, that's a bunch of sugar stick Christians, if I ever heard of it. Now, that's sugar stick Christianity. And there's a lot of old Baptists that are looking at the sugar stick preachers in the world, and they're wanting our preachers to conform to it. That's right. Some folks think that the idea of a good pastor is a good pastor just brag on everybody. A good pastor is a politician. He'll get out here in the community, and he'll brag on the drunkards, and he'll brag on the gamblers, and he'll brag on everybody in Statesboro, and just be friendly with everybody he meets. I don't care who he meets. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank God for you. Come out to Bethlehem first chance you get. Some folks think that's being a good pastor. If you think that tonight, you go home tonight and get the book of Titus. You go to what Paul wrote young Titus, and you go to chapter 1. And he's describing over there the qualifications of a true gospel minister. And he says that a true gospel minister, here's his qualifications, he must be a lover of good men. That doesn't say he's supposed to be a lover of all kinds of men. Did you notice that? Now listen, I'm a lover of good men. And good men are always welcome in my home church. They're welcome in the pulpit where I serve. And good men are welcome in my home. But that doesn't say I'm supposed to be a lover of all kinds of men. I'm not a lover of liars. I'm not a lover of drunkards. I'm not a lover of thieves. And I'll tell you something else. I'm not a lover of heretics. You hear me? You say, oh, you're supposed to love everybody. In that same epistle where he wrote young Titus, and he says a bishop or an elder is supposed to be a lover of good men, in that same little short epistle in chapter 3, verse 10, two chapters later, he says a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Does that sound like I'm supposed to love a heretic after I've admonished him twice? No, I'm not. Now listen, a gospel preacher is supposed to be a salt stick. And every once in a while, the gospel preacher takes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he cuts you right in two. And then he takes that salt stick and comes right back and sears the wound, and he stings a little bit. But if it's the Word of God, you better receive it, if he's giving you the Word of God. What I'm trying to tell you tonight, folks, is that the truth sometimes is salty. And when my mama and my Aunt Beulah Townsend used to pack salt in my wounds, it didn't feel good at first. But it had a healing power to it. And when you haven't been to the house of God but about once in a blue moon, When you come into the house of God and a man of God quotes that verse of Scripture, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and that stains you. Believe it stains you, it's salt. And you've got an open wound. Now sometimes when a man of God stands and begins to quote you what the Bible says about a godly home and having faithful children, and some of that begins to sting you, the only reason it stings you is you're wounded already, and that's the salt of the Word of God. Now listen, I've had men preach things that stung me. I've been stung a lot of times by the salt of the Word of God. But just mark this down and carry it home with you tonight. That if there's an area, where I am not salting down my home church with the truth, one of these days worms will breed there. And if there's an area of truth one of you brethren are leaving off, one of these days the worms liable to breed there. If a man of God is afraid of his people and he's afraid to preach on your responsibility and the support of the house of God, you're going to find worms breeding there one of these days. And if you're afraid to preach godliness and how God's people ought to live, you're going to find worms breeding there one of these days. And if you're stone silent on the everlasting punishment of the wicked, and you're stone silent on where the soul goes after you die, you're stone silent on all that, one of these days you're going to find the worms breeding. I want to say this while I'm on this line. Sometimes our folks use the expression, they say, this is the doctrine and practice of the Primitive Baptist, like they're two separate things. That's not true according to the Bible. The Bible makes no reference to the doctrine and practice. Anything I teach is doctrine. You know what doctrine is? Doctrine's teaching. You come up here tonight and I'll lay a Bible on that table and I'll prove to you that anything a church teaches is a doctrine. I teach that a Sunday school has no place in a true New Testament church. That's not my practice. That's my doctrine because it's what I teach. Now there's no need to sit out there and tell me tonight, brother, I believe the same doctrine you do, but I don't agree with the practice, and we're all the same. We're not the same. I don't mean to be offensive. I'm trying to be kind about this.
Right.
I'm trying to tell you tonight, anything I teach is my doctrine. And there's just no splitting it saying, I agree with you folks in doctrine, but I don't agree with you in practice. You just can't split it up that way. Because anything I teach is my doctrine. I teach that a musical instrument has no place in the house of God. That's not my practice. That's my doctrine.
Amen. Amen.
That's my doctrine, you understand me? I teach that a Sunday school has no place in the house of God. That's not my practice. That's my doctrine because it's what I teach. You understand that?
Amen.
All right. Now then, anytime you're not salting God's people down with these things, the worms don't breed one of these days. You have worms out there. Now listen. Salt in the Scripture is not only a preservative. Just to get up here and say, oh, the church is the salt of the earth because we're the reason God's preserved the country. You preach the truth, brother, as far as it goes, but you're not going far enough. All right, let's notice something else salt does. Salt was an emblem of something perpetual. Remember that? Remember that covenant of salt? They rubbed babies down with it because it was antiseptic. It was something that they thought would give the baby good health and get the baby through the dangerous infancy period. All right, let's go to Job chapter 6, verse 6. Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Job was written hundreds of years before our Lord was born of the Virgin Mary. Job chapter 6, verse 6. Job asked this question. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? You know what Brother Job's saying here? Sounds to me like folks been salting eggs down a long time. He says an egg white doesn't taste right unless it's got salt on it. Let's read it again. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the white of an egg? Now, if you've just been to your medical doctor and you've just given him about $300 to $500 to run a bunch of tests on you, and he's told you to get on a no-salt or low-salt diet, don't you go home and go eat a lot of salt tomorrow and get real sick and then go see your doctor and tell him there's a preacher came in here from Texas and told me to salt everything I eat, but I'm going to tell you this. According to Job here, there's some things don't taste right without salt. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. He says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? And bear in mind, the salt we're talking about back then didn't have a lot of junk in it. Your salt's got in it today. Bear that in mind. And this was a working folk, hear me? You know, people that sweated back yonder. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the white of an egg? Job says there's some things that are unsavory. They don't taste right unless they've got some salt on them. There's a funeral director out at home. I've known him about 20 years. And he got about as big as the side of a house. And his doctor put him on a diet. After he's on that diet a good while, I went in and see him one day, and he's getting just as slim as a greyhound. And I said, man, you sure have got a good diet. You sure are losing weight and losing effectively. I said, must be a real complicated diet. Any of you folks here tonight ever really been on a diet? You know, lots of times you've got to really take a course in nutrition to stay on your diet. You know, you've got to come over here and study proteins and carbohydrates and all the different effects that sugar has on you. And over here is what you eat and what you don't eat. And here's the no-nos and et cetera and all that. I've seen diets. I've been in folks' homes, and they say, here's the diet I'm on. They'd start reading it off to me, and it's about as complicated as income tax form. So I asked this fellow, I said, is your diet hard to keep up with? He says, no, my diet's real simple. He says, I just put it in my mouth, and if it tastes good, I spit it back out so it's not on my diet. In other words, he was on one of these noisy food diets. Have you ever noticed you go to one of these health quacks? They put you on one of these quack diets, and have you noticed that all the food they put you on is noisy? You ever notice that? You know, don't eat anything but radishes. They're noisy. Celery, crunch, noisy. Lettuce, noisy. I call it noisy food. As far as I'm concerned, noisy food's for rabbits. You hear me? Now listen. Job says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the white of an egg? He says there's unsavory things this world needs some salt on them. I want to look at that spiritually. There's a lot of things in this world to me are unsavory. Every time I pick up a newspaper, unsavory things. Every time I take a journey through anybody's town, unsavory things. In the world round about you, you see filth, you see nudity, you hear ungodly language. Every time you turn on a tele garbage, turn on that little idiot box, there's three sewer lines. You folks here like to vacuum the floor, I'm sure. You like to have a good sewage system, keep your house clean and all that. Most American homes have got three sewer lines pumping raw sewage into our living rooms, kitchens, and dens all the time. CB sewer, NB sewer, and AB sewer. That's right. And I didn't get that out of anybody's book. It takes a nut like me to think of stuff like that. You can quote me on it. So, well, welcome to it. That's right. CB sewer, AB sewer, AB sewer, and NB sewer. That's all our sewer lines. Raw sewage. Putting tele garbage in your living room. That's all it is. Just a bunch of mess. Are you hearing me? There's a lot of things in this world unsavory to me. You look out here in this world. To me, it's an unsavory mess. Doesn't have a good taste to me. I'll tell you why I won't go on living in this world till the Lord calls me home. There's some people here on this earth to me that are the salt of the earth. And because the salt of the earth is here, it makes that which is unsavory palatable, or makes it passable at least, where I can put up with it. This world to me is an unsavory mess. It has no taste to the child of God. But because there's a group of people here in Statesboro, Georgia, another group over at Metter, we've got it sprinkled, scattered all over the United States. And because there's godly people hither and yon, I find the Lord's still got enough season here on this earth to give it a pleasant taste to me. You find, see, salt's not in the Bible. It's not just a preservative. Job says you need it to make some things taste right. And all thing I know of makes this life, it makes this world taste right to me, are my friends over here in the house of God. God's people, that the Lord says, you're the salt of the earth. Now the Apostle Paul wrote to the people of God. He wrote to the church at Corinth. And he told the people, he says, you're a sweet savor. You're a sweet savor of Christ unto God. He says, you're a good Sabbath. Now he went on to say, he says, unto one we ministers, that's who he's talking about. He says, unto one, he says, we're the Sabbath of death unto death. And unto the other, we're the Sabbath of life unto life. He says, God's people over here are Sabbath. And he says to the wicked ungodly of this world, the ungodly wicked of this world, he says, you're the savor of death unto death. In other words, he says, you stink. You don't taste right to them. But he says to God's children, he says, we're the savor of life unto life. I'm telling you tonight, God's people here in this world, his faithful people, are the only thing on this earth that gives this earth a passable taste to the palate of Almighty God. Other than that, it's an unsavory mess. It has no taste to it. And I don't want to sound sanctimonious tonight. I don't have a halo, and if I did, it'd be hanging crooked. Probably need some polishing anyhow. But I'm talking to you from the bottom of my heart when I tell you. But if you took my wife out of this world and took my three children out of this world, I'd still want to go on living. I've got you people of God to live for. But you take my wife out of this world, my three children out of this world, and you take God's people out of this world, you can have the rest of this mess. You hear me?
Amen.
You can have it.
Amen.
Because it doesn't have any taste to me.
Amen.
It doesn't have a lick of taste in this world to me. When he says you're the salt of the earth, he's not just talking about a preservative. He's talking about taste. You say, preacher, are you standing up there telling me that in a world where there's just so few people that are trying to live for the Lord and they're trying to live spiritual lives, that in a world that's got over 4 billion people in it, are you telling me that there's just a little handful here and there that are like salt that can give all the rest of it taste? That's exactly what I'm telling you. You read me clear. Now I want to ask you a question. You say, well, it just seems like there's just so few living a spiritual life and trying to put the Lord first. Well, by the way, how much salt does it take to give a good taste to your food anyhow? Let's say you got a stainless steel pan here and you put, say, 2 pounds of potatoes in it. Does it take 2 pounds of salt to season 2 pounds of potatoes? Now, you know better than that. Doesn't take a pound to do it, does it? Doesn't take a quarter pound to do it, does it? No. Just takes a little sprinkle of salt to season, say, 2 pounds of potatoes. You go down to the restaurant sometime and say you order one of those great big 16-ounce steaks. Well, 8-ounce steak might do you. All right, Take 16 to me, but we'll talk your language. You go down and order your big 8-ounce steak. Do you put 8 ounces of salt on it? How about 4? How about 1? No, you don't. You sprinkle a few grains on it. Just a few grains on it. Just takes a few grains on it to make it taste right. Just like that, just a little bit. Sprinkle here and there. What I'm trying to tell you tonight is this. When God told his people you're the salt of the earth, he's not saying that you've got to be the overwhelming majority of the earth's population. He's not saying that because it doesn't take much salt to have a lot of influence if that salt's got the power that it ought to have.
Amen.
Now then, notice something else about that salt. When you put the salt to your ham, that salt cannot do any good if it keeps its flavor and keeps its preserving influence to itself. The preserving influence and the flavor in that salt, in order to do any good, has got to be passed on. It's got to go into the ham. It's got to be absorbed into the meat. It's got to be passed on. Now, I'm saying to you tonight that every disciple of Christ, every man, woman, boy, or girl listening to me tonight, that you're a little grain of salt for the Lord. But the only way you're going to have any influence in this life, any influence, is to be willing to pass on the things the Lord's done for you. To go home and tell your friends the great things God's done for you. And not to just lock it up to yourselves and keep it a secret, but be trying to pass it on to somebody else. Because, see, that salt's got to pass its influence on. You say, well, I'm just one little grain of salt. But just remember what just a few grains of salt here could do to an 8-ounce steak. And there's something I wish our people across this country quit saying. I hate to be so critical all the time, but there's something I wish our people quit saying. I visit folks all over the country that's whipped down and discouraged, and they'll tell me about some church over here. They say, well, that little church, they've only got 30 members, and they've only had one person join last year, and they hadn't had anybody join since then in 2 or 3 years. They just aren't doing any good. That little church over at so-and-so just isn't doing any good. Why is it they're not doing any good, you say?
Because they only have 2 or 3 dozen out on meeting day, and they've only had 1 join in the last 3 years. They aren't doing any good.
My friends, have we got so silly and have we got so simple that we think that all the good that my home church does is the hour and a half that we meet on Sunday to serve the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Have we stooped that low? Have folks gotten so simple that you think that all the good influence that Bethlehem Church has here in Bullitt County, that influence has got to be measured by how many people come here on Sunday morning and sit here about an hour and a half? I want to talk to you tonight about what it means to be a grain of salt. There's a young man in my home church that's manager of a Safeway store. And in that Safeway store where he manages, he's a good influence on his employees. And he's a good influence on his customers. That man has got an opportunity there to set a godly example when he's away from the house of God. We've got another good brother in my home church, was in the insurance business for years. He retired and he got a job driving a school bus. He's a deacon in my home church. And you'd be surprised at the conversations I've had with him about children who live in troubled homes. I mean, homes that's torn all to pieces, and they get on that school bus. And to those children, he represents stability. And he represents somebody they can depend on. And somebody they can talk to. And somebody whose word is good. And he does a lot of preaching to those children on that school bus. He doesn't try to preach, you know, the doctrine and all that. That wouldn't be right. But he tries to set a good example on that school bus. Because here's a man here, they can depend on him. He's leading the type of life that their daddy's not living. And their mama's not living. But at least somebody's living it. And who knows? Maybe one of these days, some of the things the school bus driver says, one of our deacons at home, might keep one of those kids from a pitfall. Now listen to me. Some of you folks out here might be able to say something that keeps a man next door to you or a boy down the street from turning into a drunkard or leaving his wife. Some of you folks right here, some of you mothers right here in this church, you might be able to say something to some young married woman or somebody down the street to keep them from breaking their heart and breaking up their home. God forbid that we ever start measuring the influence of a true New Testament church by how many people come out on Sunday morning and sit there an hour and a half. God forbid. My home church is a great influence in my home county, I'll tell you that. It's not just because I'm an influence out there, but we've got some members out there that try to influence other people. And you influence people other than by getting them to come to meeting here and by joining the church. This measuring a church, how much good a church is doing by how many are joining. Or measuring a meeting, how good a meeting was by how many join. You know what that reminds me of? I read an article a while back written by some men out in the denominational world. And they told how that their hearts were broken because they were under the pressure to produce. That's the title of the article. The pressure to produce. These men wrote in there about how they wanted to be spiritual men and be spiritual pastors and pastor a spiritual people. But they told how that when they went to pastor their big institutional churches, that there was a committee over here, a board, demanding that they produce more on the how much and how many board. In other words, get them in here any way you can get them in here. And get all the money out of them any way you can get it. And how these men were cracking under the pressure to produce. God forbid that our people ever get under the pressure to produce.
Amen.
You're the salt of the earth. I think of a little preacher I met years ago. Brother Sam probably knew him. Sister Pam might know him. I think of a little preacher I knew once upon a time. That old brother probably never moderated any associations. He never did edit any papers. Never was a famous traveling preacher. Never pastored any great big churches I ever heard of. But he was a little grain of salt for the Lord. I'm going to tell you how he was a grain of salt. I stayed in his home one time. I went around his community a little bit with him. This old brother I'm talking about lived in a little community up in Missouri. He's gone on to be of the Lord today. He's gone. But he was a paper carrier. and maybe even a letter carrier. Went out and met a lot of folks and set a good example. Set an example of a godly life. His name is Atlee South. He probably married more couples than any Primitive Baptist preacher I ever met. I didn't say any preacher in history. I said any preacher I ever met. Only two I ever knew of came close to him was Dad Thompson up at Bel Air, Maryland. Only one I ever knew came close to him. Old Brother Atlee South, everywhere he went with his countenance and the life he lived, delivering papers, maybe delivering mail, meeting young people, his little children, whenever they grew up, they wanted Old Brother South to perform their wedding. I'm pretty sure he influenced a lot of good people. I don't know how many of them are in the Primitive Baptist Church today, but they may be somewhere living a good moral life because they influenced one little grain of salt. I could talk to you tonight about a lot of other little grains of salt I've known. One mistaken notion that the American people have is if this country has ever turned around, if there's ever any repentance in this country, if there's ever an end to the divorce and the drinking and the drug problem and all these things that are worrying us every day, if there's ever an end to the immorality in this country, there's got to be some repentance and turning around. And some of us have got the idea that the way to save this country is to just elect the right man, put the right president in office, and get the right governors, and that we'll start some great big movement. Some big movement will start with the president in Washington, D.C. This big movement will start, and then all of us will join, jump on the bandwagon, and we'll turn the country around. Did you know that God never has turned countries around that way? You go through the Bible, and you find every time the children of Israel got in a sick, terrible condition, God never did turn the children of Israel around, never did save that nation by a great army rising up and him using a great army, never did. I'm not trying to knock Dr. Jerry Falwell and his moral majority. I appreciate anybody that tries to be moral. But I sincerely doubt if this country's ever turned around that it will be because of a majority of any kind. Repentance in this country is not going to start in Washington, D.C. It's got to start in your house and mine.
Amen.
2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn their wicked ways and seek my face, it's got to start at your house and mine. I'm somewhat disturbed by the wickedness in Washington and the wickedness in Texas and the wickedness in our nation. But I'll tell you what I'm a lot more concerned about. I'm a lot more concerned about the sleepy, unconcerned condition in the house of God. I'm a lot more concerned about the silly little heresies that are popping up here and there in the house of God. I'm a lot more concerned about silly little departures of practice. And I'm a lot more concerned about sleepy church members and sleepy preachers and unconcerned members over here in the house of God. Someone says, well, that doesn't sound reasonable. Oh, yes, it is reasonable. You know why? Because when God begins to pass judgment on a nation, you know who he starts with? He starts with his own people. 1 Peter 4 says, the time has come when judgment must begin. Where? With the emperor, the president, the king, huh? He says the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And I'm very concerned tonight with the house of God, which he said is the salt of the earth. It's the conditional house of God that's of concern to me. There's a preacher came to my home years ago. He's no longer with the old Baptist. But he came to my home, and he belonged to an ultra-right-wing political movement. And he was trying to recruit the preachers and the brethren to join this ultra-right-wing movement because his feelings were, his sincere feelings were, that we have got to straighten up the country and straighten up her politics in order that we can have a safe place for the church. And somehow I looked at that thing the opposite, and I still do, that we better straighten up the church and keep a good spiritual house for the Lord so the Lord will have a reason to save the country.
Amen.
Now, if that's reverse thinking, it's just more or less typical of me, but I believe I can make it fit the Scripture. You talk about a grain of salt, go to Exodus 32. Moses has been up on the mountain communing and praying with the Lord. Praying in the presence of the Lord. The children of Israel down below have made themselves a golden calf and they're naked and dancing around it. The anger of the Lord waxes hot against the nation Israel, and he's about to destroy that nation. You know why he didn't destroy that nation? It was because one man, Moses,
Moses prayed to the Lord and interceded and begged the Lord to spare him. You say, would God really have destroyed that nation? Yes, he would have. Go to Psalms 106, verse 23, and it says that God would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen, stood in the breach. There was a grain of salt kept the Lord from destroying a nation. Go to Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. The Lord told the prophet Ezekiel, when that nation was in terrible shape, he says, I sought for a man among them to make up the hedge, to stand in the gap before me for the land. And he says, I found none. The Lord didn't say, I sought for a moral majority. He didn't say, I sought for a big political movement. He said, I sought for a man. He said, I looked for a man that would make up this gap or this breach in the hedge. He said, I didn't even find the man. You see, the Lord doesn't do things like we do them. It doesn't take a lot of salt to influence a big piece of steak or a big pot of potatoes. It doesn't. The Lord's ways aren't our ways, and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. I stand before you tonight, I trust as a little grain of salt for the Lord, and I trust you are. And although there's just a few of us compared to the nation or the world as a whole, just remember this. People are trying to preach the truth, live the truth, and serve the Lord in spirit and in truth. Is this earth a taste, or else it'd be like the white of an egg, tasteless in the mouth of God? Also, it's the preservative of earth. It's the antiseptic of earth that keeps the worms of false doctrine, the worms of immorality from breeding right and left. Now, when he says over here, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that just simply means that there's to be a characteristic about our speech. That means our preaching. It means our business in the church. It means our conversation one with the other. That it ought to have a perpetual nature about it. It ought to be consistent. It ought to be consistent. There ought to be something about the preaching of the gospel that's got an antiseptic power in it that's destructive to worms and heresy. There ought to be a nature characteristic of salt that's got a taste to it, that's pleasant to the children of God. And every once in a while, there's a sting to it. And I just pray tonight that all of us, as we go home, that we'll have a desire to try to pass our influence on. Because he says over here that if the salt has lost his savor, that it's fit for nothing. It's fit for nothing. And just remember this, when we lose that savor, and I'll show you how plain the Lord got. He says, when the salt has lost his savor, he says it's no longer fit for the dunghill. Now, back in those days, they used natural compost or fertilizer. And sometimes when they put this compost or natural fertilizer out here, I'll just call it dunghill. That's what the Bible called it. Sometimes they'd take inferior salt, and they'd mix so much salt with it to make that stuff rot faster. So you take inferior salt, could be used over here on the dunghill. Because it makes stuff rot faster. They used it on the dunghill, common practice. Put a little bit of the sorry salt on the dunghill, on the compost pile. There are certain conditions where adding just a little bit of salt to certain types of land will improve it. Now, too much of it will kill any kind of land. But there are certain conditions where adding a little bit of it to certain kinds of land will improve it. Now notice this. But here's what he says about us. You old Baptists that's hearing me tonight, are you people out there that love the Lord? Whether you're an old Baptist or not. If you're out there and you love the Lord. Once we lose our savor, we're fit for nothing. You're not even fit for the land. That's where they put the sorry salt. You're not even fit for the dunghill. That's where they put in fear salt. In other words, once we've lost his savor, we're good for nothing. You hear me? That's why it says over here, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. I hope I can be a salt stick for the Lord. Don't ask me to be a sugar stick. Kind of goes against my grain. I think if you're real good attention tonight, may the Lord bless each and every one of you.